chapter 13. And then I'm also going to start by reading a verse from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. All right, let's pray one more time. Father, as we come into this time where we get to open your word, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would have soft and tender hearts. The very fact that we have your word is such a blessing. We would be just groping without it, Lord. I'm so grateful that you give clarity and direction and revelation of who you are and who we are through your word. And I'm so thankful that it's also timeless, eternal, living, powerful. And I think more than ever, Lord, we're just sensitive to the fact that we need to hear from you. We're longing to hear from you. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to your people this morning. Refresh us, revive us, encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read to you from, just to kind of start, from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. It says this: "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." It's kind of at first a depressing verse. Solomon, and it's interesting, we're going through Ecclesiastes, you know, on Thursday nights, but he makes this comment about, you know, it's better just to go to a funeral than it is to go to a party. And that sounds like very pessimistic or whatever, but what he says there is true. He says, because here's the thing, it's the end of all mankind, and so the living can lay it to heart. In other words, death has a way of causing us to take a real, not fun, but needed look at life and death, at eternity, and where all this is headed. And I know that you guys are, I should put it this way, I'm with you guys. I want to confess that this morning, if I seem a little bit like kind of shooting from the hip, it's only because I am. Because like you guys this week, you know, as I was getting the updates on my phone and turning on the internet and watching the news about the shootings, you know, the shooting rather, well, actually there's multiple shootings, but the big shooting there in Connecticut, you know, like you guys, it's heartbroken. You know, put my phone down or turn the TV off and say, how in the world can somebody do something like this? What is our world coming to? And then you go from anger to frustration to sorrow and horror. I mean, are you guys with me? I mean, do you kind of run the gamut like I did? And you know, it just causes you to ask a lot of questions. You know, how could this happen? Why would the Lord allow these things to happen? And even Christians, even us, we scratch our heads sometimes and go, man, I don't know what's going on. But I want to encourage us this morning that in reality, as Christians, we kind of do know what's going on. And I don't say that just off the cuff or flippantly, but I'm so grateful as believers, as chaotic as this world is, we really kind of do know the big picture. We kind of really do know what's going on, and I find a lot of comfort in that. With you, I should say, and maybe if I dare say more than you, I field questions now. Maybe because I'm just a pastor, you know, this is the position I'm in. And people come to me with tears in their eyes, wanting answers. You know, I was in line yesterday at Starbucks, and a guy that I've never met before comes up to me and says, I see you in here a lot. What do you do? And I'm like, well, I'm a pastor. Oh, okay, well, how could, and the question comes. And I look at him and I go, I don't know. I just don't know. I mean, I know, but it wasn't the time and place to, you know what I mean, putting sugar in our coffee. It's not the time and place to get into a deep theological thing necessarily. Anyway, so all that to say is I just wanted to take some time this morning. Honestly, what I want to do is before the morning's over is I want to just spend some time as a church praying for our countrymen and the families that have been affected. But before I do that, I want to just go to a text that I think just rushed to my mind, and it has in the past. Unfortunately, there's been several tragedies and things like this that have happened in our future, in our history, rather. And whenever something like this kind of hits, There's a passage of scripture that kind of rushes to the forefront of my mind, and it's Luke chapter 13. And not that this deals with every single one of the questions that we have concerning this whole deal, but it does hit on some real key things. And I want to just look at that real quick. Chapter 13, the book of Luke, let me give you a little bit of a backdrop as to what's going on. Jesus is at the end of his ministry. This is like 3 years of his public ministry, and he's in Jerusalem. And he's in Jerusalem because at the end of the week, he's going to get crucified. And so we're really kind of honing in on this. And it's interesting because he's there, he's teaching and whatnot. And it says in chapter 13, verse 1, that there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And let's pause there. That sounds really ominous, kind of weird. What's going on? While Jesus is with the crowd, maybe in a break from the teaching, but there's just this big crowd around him, there were people there that were literally reporting to him, hey, and they're in Judea, they're in Jerusalem, in that area. And they say, hey, what did you hear about, or did you know? They're informing him of an incident that happened, and we don't have any historical record of this. All we have is what's written here, so we don't have the details. But there was a current event where some of the Galileans, that is some of the Jews from the north, had made the pilgrimage all the way down to the south, Judea, to Jerusalem. And that was a big deal. I mean, it usually took a week to get down there. You're walking. It took a lot of your money and time, and they were going for the sole purpose of doing what God told them to do. Bring a sacrifice, bring an offering. They were doing what was good and what was right. And while they were there, we don't know what happened. We're told that Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifices. And that's just an interesting way of basically saying something went horribly wrong. Again, we don't know exactly what happened, but we do know this. This would be very consistent with Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate did not like the Jews. He did not like being there, overseeing that area, and the Jews did not like him. And we could do a little history lesson on all the stupid things and that he did to get himself in hot water with Rome and with the Jews and all the rest. One of the things he did, I'll just mention, and some have linked it to this, although I don't think you can do that. One of the things he did to kind of show them that he's a great and awesome ruler is he decided he was going to build them an aqueduct. So to get the money for that aqueduct, he went into the temple and stole all the temple money to build their aqueduct for him. What a great guy. That did not sit well with the Jewish people. And so there was all these revolts. Actually, by the end of his reign there, Rome basically said, one more screw up and you're out. So that's why, by the way, when he was dealing with Jesus, it was a very interesting thing for Pilate. All that to say is he was paranoid. He probably had soldiers in that courtyard where they would bring the sacrifices, where there'd be mobs of people, probably worried about some kind of revolt if the zealots were there, whatever. All we know, though, is that some Galileans brought their sacrifice. Something went wrong, and some of the Galilean worshipers were murdered. It was a total injustice. Pilate's people murdered some innocent worshipers that came down from Galilee. And they were saying, Jesus, did you know about this? And this is interesting because it says that they, quote, told him about this. They're informing Jesus of a current event. But I like verse 2. And he answered them. I like that word answered. They told him something, but he answered them. Why does it say he answered them? Because even though they were telling him something, their telling him something was backloaded with a question. In other words, they were saying to themselves, why do you think this happened? And actually, they have something that's going on. I'll read it. Jesus said, he answered to them, now do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Where did that come from? He knew what they were thinking. He was saying, look, now, do you think that those Galileans, and the Jews in the south looked at the Jews in the north as kind of less Jews, like not as religious. He said, do you think that the reason that injustice, that tragedy happened to them was because somehow they were worse sinners than the other Galileans? This is interesting. What does he say? He answers his own question in verse 3, no. I tell you, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. That seems really kind of harsh, the way Jesus puts that, but let's break it down. First of all, he answers his own question. Do you think those Galileans, in essence, were being judged by God because they had some unrevealed sin in their life? Do you think that was a direct judgment from God? He says, no, which is insightful. That tells us that not every tragedy that happens is a direct judgment from God's hand because of actions. We have this wrong mentality, it's been throughout the ages, that bad things should happen to bad people and good things should happen to good people. And when bad things happen to, quote, good people, we wonder, well, what did they do to deserve that? And what's interesting is he doesn't necessarily address the rest of the question. He just says, that's not the case. There wasn't some secret sin in those Galileans that God saw, so he judged them, okay? The next phrase is this. He says, now this is interesting. They told him about a current event. He reminds them of a recent event. He says in verse 4, or how about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Now, he brings up something interesting. Evidently, in Siloam is the pool of Siloam. It within the walled city of Jerusalem, and we don't know what happened here, but evidently there was some tower within the city, and we don't know if there was just maintenance being done on it or it just some natural disaster, quote unquote, where this tower just fell and crushed 18 innocent people in the city. And Jesus says to them, now do you think that they were worse sinners than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Now, there is some backstory to this. Again, he's dealing with this mentality where they think down in Jerusalem that they're kind of a little bit more religious and okay. It was those northern Galilean Jews you got to watch out for. He says, oh, by the way, yeah, you're talking about the Galilean Jews, but what about the Jews, the Jerusalem Jews? And that tower fell on them. He says, do you think that they were worse sinners? Was God judging them because they had some hidden sin in their life, that they were worse than all the other people in Jerusalem? And what does he say? He answers his own question. No. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is interesting to me. And again, it almost sounds harsh when you read it, doesn't it? But here's what he's saying. He's addressing something. He's saying, look, this killing that happened in the Galilean people that were killed in Jerusalem, which is an injustice, it was murder, and this natural disaster, this tragedy where this tower just fell on these people, didn't happen because God was directly judging these people for something they had done. That's not what happened. And then he switches it from, he doesn't say why it did happen, he just says that's not why it happened. And then what he did is he flipped over to, let me address something a little bit more important than the why. Now, before we do that, I want to say this. Like I said, we often have this thought in the back of our mind, you know, that bad things should happen to bad people and good things should happen to good people. And why does all this bad stuff happen anyway? He doesn't address that, but I'll address it to some degree. Not that I think I can address it very well, but one of the things that we need to remember is that the main reason that we have injustice and murder and death is ultimately, and this may sound like a pat answer to some of you and you may not want to accept it, but ultimately it's because of sin. That is why we have these things. And you can read Romans 5 where it says that when Adam sinned, sin entered into the world. And with sin came immediately death. God warned Adam, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Now, he didn't die physically, but there was a death in the sense that there was a separation relationally between man and God. And with that came not only that kind of death, but also with it, physical death. It wasn't too long after that there was murder in the world and all kinds of evil. And ultimately, that is why we have these problems, is sin. We live in a fallen, sinful, messed up world. We live under a curse. We really do. And then you add to that the one for who the time being has dominion over this world, Satan, who Jesus said of Satan, his whole agenda
is to kill, steal, and destroy. To kill, steal, and destroy in any way he can. And I guess I say that, and actually, Jeff, unbeknownst to you, Jeff, we were in the prayer room, not to point. The sound guy never gets pointed out unless the pastor points him out. That's a sound guy, Jeff. He pointed out something in the prayer room that I'm glad he mentioned it. In a prayer, he said, you know, thank you, God, that we don't have to defend you. But don't you kind of feel like you do sometimes in times like this? Because people are, you know, I found that these tragedies do one of two things. They either soften people towards God or they harden people towards God. And I want to address all those people that are like blaming God and mad at God. And I want to say, no, listen, it's because of sin and it's because of Satan and it's because of people that are just sinful. And I feel this need to defend God. And I'm so glad that God doesn't need me to defend him. Amen. But I do think it's worth bringing up that, hey, the reason that all of these things happen is, bottom line, we live in a sinful, fallen world. And that guy I was talking with, bless his heart, at Starbucks yesterday, he doesn't know the Lord. He confessed that he believes in God, but he's not religious and all the rest. We talked, and I made a comment, maybe shouldn't have. I was stirring the pot a little bit. I said, well, you know, it just underscores to me how messed up we really are. You know, the world thinks that people are innately good. Just reminds me that people are not innately good. We are horrible, and we need a Savior. It got pretty quiet. And he said, well, I might disagree with you on that, and we kind of went our ways. But anyways, but that's the truth. We live in a fallen, messed up world. But then, I know, guys, I'm not trying to this morning answer all the questions. I'm really not. I'm just trying to maybe bring a little bit of clarity. Because I don't know about you, the next question that pops up on my mind is, well, okay, I understand that, but isn't God a God of love, and couldn't God have prevented that? Kindergartners? First graders? Really? Why? And to that I say, I have no idea. I have no idea why God allowed that to happen. I have no clue. But I know this. I know this, that our God is good. And I know this, that he promises in Romans 8:28 that he has a plan and that all things are working together for good for those who love him. Amen? And by the way, I'll give you this little tidbit too, as far as the children are concerned. I love Isaiah 57 where it says, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, and the idea there is early, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity and he enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk up in their righteousness. The idea there is, why are good people taken out so early? And God says, well, you know what? They're actually being spared a lot of calamity in this world. And again, I don't want to speak for God. I'm just saying that I believe those children are with the Lord. Ultimately, they're in a better, way better place. That doesn't take away the hurt for moms and dads and friends and relatives. I understand that. But all that to say is, interesting, back to our text, Jesus says, the issue is not that these people were sinners worse than anybody else. He says, and he doesn't offer the why. But what he does is interesting. He offers another angle to this. And if it sounds harsh, remember that he's speaking in a little bit different context than we're approaching this. He's speaking to people that have heard his teaching, that have been with him, that have been rejecting him. And so that's kind of the angle he's coming from. But nonetheless, what he says is true. Twice he says it. He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's interesting to me is he doesn't really address the why that happened or how that happened or what were the circumstances. What he addressed is he pulls back, Jesus does, and approaches a way bigger issue. He says, really, it doesn't really, in a sense, matter how they died. The reality is this, you're all going to die. That's what he says. He's really saying, look, the way that happened, and again, I'm talking about the text here. I'm not trying to be insensitive to our circumstance. I'm just dealing with the text. The way that they perished, he said, or died in this instance, is not necessarily important because the reality is death will come to all men. It's only a matter of time. And so what the real issue is, Jesus says, is that you need to repent. You need to repent. Now, whenever I read the words repent or when you hear the word repent, I don't know about you, but it always kind of carries this negative connotation to it. Probably I just, always what pops into my mind is this one Sunday about 8 years ago, I took a Sunday off to go watch the Rams beat the Seahawks on a Sunday. It was glorious. And not to totally lighten the mood here, but I went to this NFL football game on Sunday, and there was a guy out there with his sandwich board, yelling with frothing even, repent, and the signs like, adulterers, fornicators, sports fans. I'm like, really? You know, just chewing people out for missing church on Sunday and going to a football game, repent, as they're out there in front of the football game on Sunday. Anyways, you know, so often we get kind of that connotation of, you know, the wagging finger and that furrowed brow, repent, you know, like it's some bad thing. But when Jesus says, look, the real issue is death's going to come to all men. And I guarantee you this, those Galileans, when they got up that morning, did not think for one second that that would be the last day of their life. Those guys working on the tower did not think, did not plan on that being their last day on this earth. No one was expecting that. And what Jesus is saying is, you never know when. And so the real issue for you is that you're ready. And the way you get ready is you repent. And repent is not a bad thing. Repentance is a wonderful thing. Because you know what repentance means? You guys have traveled through Bible studies with us. You've heard the definitions and all the rest. But repentance literally just means a change of mind that results in a change of direction. And what Jesus is saying is you have an opportunity right now to change the direction you're headed in. Because you're on a path that's leading away from God, and you can change your mind right now and have a path that's heading towards God. But if you don't make that change before death comes, it'll be too late. Amen? That's what he's saying to them. And then he gives a parable to back it up. He says, and he said, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree. He planted it in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree. And I've come, and I find none. Cut it down, and why should I use up the ground? Now this parable is here to illustrate what he just said. He says, look, a guy, a vine dresser, he planted a fig tree in his vineyard. So he's got this lone fig tree out there. By the way, a fig tree oftentimes is a symbol of Israel, a whole other thing here. And the vine dresser comes to the farmer, the guy, and says, look, you know, it's the third year. Fig trees by now should be producing fruit. I keep coming. There's no fruit. It's kind of a waste of ground. Why don't we hack this baby down, and I'll plant one that can bear some fruit. And he says, verse 8, he answered and said, sir, let it alone this 1 year also until I dig around it, put some manure on it. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. And if not, you can cut it down. This parable has a real simple meaning. He's basically saying this, and they would have picked up on what Jesus was saying. Remember, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And he says, you know, I've been coming here for 3 years looking for fruit. This was the third year of Jesus' ministry. And he says, look, the axe is coming because there's no fruit of repentance in you, is what he was saying. But what we see from this, though, is the farmer says, give it another year. What that speaks of is the amazing, wonderful patience of the farmer, of our God, who patiently waits, patiently waits, patiently waits. But then he says, we'll give it another year. If there's no fruit by then, we'll cut it down. Which not only speaks of the patience of the farmer, but of the justification of the farmer to lay the axe to the root. Right? Does that make sense? Now, as far as the nation Israel goes, by the way, it was less than a generation later that Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed. But the raw meaning and the simple meaning of that text or that parable is there to communicate to us that there is coming a day of judgment. And the time to repent is now. Well, yes, our Lord's patient. But man, there's going to come a day when it's done. Whether you die or I die or the Lord comes back, which I'm banking on that one and I'm hoping for that. And I think it's sooner than we all think. But the bottom line is that we need to change direction. We need to turn to the Lord. And praise God that he's made a way that we can turn to the Lord. Amen. As I said a couple weeks ago, people say, well, I don't know if I like this idea of there's only one way to come to God. You're missing the point if that's your attitude. The real thing is there's a way to come to God. It's not that we're complaining about only one way through Jesus. Praise God, there's a way to come to God. But you cannot be saved and you cannot have eternal life if you don't come to the Father through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and you personally responding in faith. Amen? And I know that what I'm saying right now may not necessarily apply on this level to the vast majority of us because we're all, well, most of us in here, I can't say all, most of us in here are already believers in Jesus. Amen? And so we rejoice in that. We say, thank you, Lord, that I am ready. That if I were to die today, again, none of those people in the text, and I guarantee none of those teachers in Connecticut plan on that being their last day. And again, please hear me. I am not trying to be insensitive at all. My heart breaks for the whole situation. But what I'm saying is that what this does is graphically illustrates the reality that we don't know. And you must be ready. So even if this is just for one person listening online in this room right now, my message to you from the Lord is he loves you so much. Turn, repent now. Turn to the Lord. Receive the forgiveness he's offering you by faith now. Amen? But it also does serve, being a believer, it also does serve as a very good, I guess, for lack of a better word, motivation thing for me. Because I do know Jesus. And I rejoice in that. But when I consider the brevity of life and when I consider just even the tragedy of what's going on around me, what it does is it just brings to the surface how much more I need and I get to take a message of hope to a lost and dying world. Amen? And I don't want to be a Christian who's still trying to suck life out of this life. If you know what I mean. We've been studying Ecclesiastes on Thursday, so my brain's already in that function. We're basically, Solomon says, look, there's nothing under this sun that will ultimately satisfy you. Pure satisfaction is found in the Lord and serving the Lord with all your life. Amen? And so for me, as I read this and I think of repentance, I know I don't need to be repenting for salvation, but there are certainly things in my life where I need to repent and turn from and change my mind on and say, Lord, I don't want to waste my days. I don't want to waste my days when everybody around me, a lot of people around me, need you. And so, Lord, forgive me. Just forgive me for living life for self, for living life for me, and give me the grace to share Jesus with people around me, just loving people and giving them the gospel whenever I can. Amen? You know, there's a verse in, also, Jeff, you don't know this, but you were quoting it earlier, and I just rejoiced in it. In Romans 13, it says this, verse 11, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleeping. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. This was written to Christians, by the way. Let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't make any provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's interesting to me. Paul says, look, the time is close. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. What does that mean? It means one of two things. When you first got saved, 10 years ago, whatever, your salvation is closer than when the first day you got saved. And you might say, well, wait a minute, I got saved. How can it be closer? The idea of salvation does not just mean the day you got saved, born again, but it speaks of the ultimate salvation of being in the presence of the Lord. And you're saved from your sin. You're justified from your sin. But the culmination of our salvation is when we finally see the Lord. That's going to happen either when you die, which again, we don't know when that happens, or when Jesus comes and raptures the church. And we don't know when that's going to happen either. But what Paul says is, look, it's closer than when you first believed.
Did you know that Jesus' return is one day closer than it was yesterday? And tomorrow, unless he comes today, it'll be one day closer than today. And guys, I have been preaching for the last 13, almost 14 years, the soon return of Jesus. And before that, the first, you know, another 18 years before that or so, I heard people preach the soon return of Jesus. And the generation that was before them used to preach, Jesus is coming soon. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus is coming soon. He really is. I mean, we look around the world and honestly, when we see a tragedy like this go down in Connecticut, we're shocked, but we're not really all that surprised, are we? Because the Lord and his word tells us that in the end days, it's going to be troublesome. And it's going to be hard. And it's only going to get worse. Because the world is polarizing either to the Lord or away from the Lord. And his return is close, guys. Amen? But all that to say is that he was writing to Christians and saying, look, your salvation is close. And so he didn't say, so get wild, get crazy. He said, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back soon, don't live the self life. Repent from the self life. And live a life of just saying, Lord, here I am. What do you want to do with my life? How can you use me until you come back? I don't want to get to the end of my life or have you come back and have wasted my 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years of breathing on this earth trying to collect a bunch of stuff for me to play with until it breaks. Oh God, give my life purpose. Amen? And you say, well, I don't know. That's uncomfortable. That kind of rocks the American dream I'm having here a little bit. The American dream is a lie. Real life is not found in collecting money. And there's nothing wrong with having money. Trust me. I've got tons of it. Just kidding. Nothing wrong with having money or possessions and all those things. But just like we've been studying in Ecclesiastes, the point is you don't live for those things. And you use those things for the glory of God. Whatever it is you have, little or a lot. Amen? My point is that to a group of people that he's encouraging that the Lord's coming back soon, he says, so guys, repent, turn, wake up, realize that we're living in a very interesting time here, and it's time to just get our eyes on the Lord and get our eyes off self. Amen? I think that might be the word of the Lord to the church of Jesus Christ. Not just our church, but I mean the church. I really believe that the Lord, that this jarring event that happened this week, one of the positive effects that it can have on us is that we say, you know what? Whether the Lord tarries another 100 years, I don't know. But here's what I do know. People every day are entering into eternity and they need Jesus. And I don't know how you could use me, God. I mean, I don't have much to offer. Neither did that kid with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But he took what that kid had and he blessed 5,000 people. You know, when we come to God and say, Lord, I don't know what you can use in me. I don't have a whole lot to offer, but here I am. That's one of the greatest days of a Christian's life. When you say, Lord, enough of this self-life living for me. I just give you everything. Give you my college plans. I give you my work plans. I give you my marital plans. I give you my financial plans. Whatever you want, you can have my life. I just want to be close to you for one and used for your glory too. Amen? Father, thank you that you hear our prayers. And we together lift up to you all the parents of all the children that were lost. We lift up to you their grandparents, their friends, or the relatives of all the teachers. And Lord, we lift up the law enforcement and the first responders that are traumatized. We lift up just that community. They're our countrymen, we don't know them, but our hearts go out to them and we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy. We pray, Lord, that through this tragedy you would bring salvation. Lord, as in churches all across the country, even the world right now, are perhaps filled with people that are asking questions. And I just pray that Lord, you would bring salvation through this. We pray that you would take what the enemy has used for evil and that you'd use it for good. And when it's all said and done, and it will probably have to be in heaven, we'll be able to look at this and say, wow, what the enemy meant for evil, you turned it. And you used it to bring revival, and you used it to save more people than that were lost. And We just thank you, Lord. Just comfort them. Just comfort them. It says in 2 Chronicles, a very famous passage, verse 14 of chapter 7, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Obviously, that has application for Israel and Solomon and all that stuff, but there's a principle there, and that is humble prayer to the Lord. And it's addressed to God's people. You know, we look at our country, we want revival so bad, we want people to be saved, and it starts in the house of the Lord. Amen? It's when his people humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways that the hand of the Lord moves. And so may we do that. Have humble hearts and pray and seek his face this week. Amen. Praise God that we have the hope of heaven. And praise God that we have the remedy for what the world needs. It's Jesus. And can I just exhort you, my brothers and my sisters, as we go our way this week, I don't want you to leave out of here bummed by in any stretch of the imagination. We should be rejoicing and thankful. Sure, be heavy-hearted, but know that you have the answer. It's Christ. It's not programs and this and that. It's Jesus. He changes lives. He saves souls. And may Jesus just bubble out of us. May people be drawn to you like moths to the light this week, because you have a glow about you and you have Jesus within you. And I'm just praying that, man, this county's rocked and turned upside down because you guys are going out and sharing the remedy, the gospel,